Last time we met, we were looking at the beliefs of John Calvin, and we almost finished, but didn't quite finish. Before we get into this, I just want to kind of bring everybody up to speed. This is going to be the last study for the rest of the summer, June, July, and August. We're going to take a bit of a break. A couple reasons for that. Number one, that's sort of the way we've structured the adult Sunday school to do that for the summer. And number two, I have to start reading ahead again. I spent all last summer reading ahead to do what we've done the last 9 months, and I'm sort of run out of gas as far as what I've read. So we're going to read ahead, and I'm planning 11 lessons when we get back, because I have to cut this off somewhere and somehow. And the reason why we're going to do 11 lessons is because those 11 lessons will then form a total of 46 lessons, and then they will be added to the third year of Grace School of the Bible. So Brother Jordan is going to add this whole class that you guys have been a part of to year 3 of Grace School of the Bible. So it will be 46 lessons to fit into the third year. So I think that's a good thing. It makes me feel like, you know, what we've done is going to be used beyond just what we've used it for. And there are quite a few people who are watching this stuff on the internet. I met at least 3 or 4 people last weekend in Ohio who have been following along and watching the classes as they've gone out over the internet. The only thing that we didn't finish 2 weeks ago with John Calvin, we were discussing the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism, and we got pretty much done with that. The only thing we didn't discuss in detail was the canons of Dort. Okay, there was a meeting that was held to settle the ongoing doctrinal dispute between Arminius and Calvin. And it was the Synod of Dort was the largest synod ever held of the Reformed churches. And this is point number one of the notes. There were 86 members of the synod, 61 Dutch, and 25 foreigners. The advice of the foreign delegates was sought to still the differences which had arisen in the churches of the Netherlands, but the dispute was strictly mostly a Dutch dispute. The Synod of Dort convened in November 1618. A month was spent on matters other than the Arminian controversy. Then on December 6th, the Arminians were allowed to make their first appearance to defend their doctrines. As one might expect, the deck had been stacked against the remonstrants. If you remember to last 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the followers of Arminius presented a document called what became known as the Remonstrance, where they identified 5 points against the five points of Calvinism. And so they present this document at the meeting here. Philip Schaff reports that the fate of Arminius was decided beforehand, and John Wesley remarks years later that the Dort was as impartial as the Council of Trent. So this is not a fair hearing, okay? They pretty much decided what they're going to do before the meeting is held, and the deck is sort of stacked against them from the start. The Synod of Dort closed May 16, 1916, after 136 sessions. The result was this. The Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism were officially adopted, and the Canons of Dort were issued. The canons consisted of 4 articles, with a rejection of errors adjoined to each. These were issued not in Dutch, but in Latin, which was still the universal language of the scholarly and scientific circles at the time. And the Canons of Dort actually contained 5 articles of doctrine. The 5 points of Calvinism, but appearing under 4 articles, the 3rd and the 4th being combined. The order is different from the tulip designation. Unconditional election is treated first, followed by limited atonement, total depravity, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. The tulip acronym is an accurate, although brief, summation of the canons of Dort. The Calvinists maintain that if it does not ascribe to the doctrines outlined in the canons of Dort, it is automatically Arminian. So if you are not in agreement with the five points of Calvinism as outlined in the canons of Dort, you are automatically dubbed Arminian by anybody who is Calvinist-leaning. Okay? So I just want you to understand that the canons of the tulip, the 5 points of the tulip, are basically coming out of the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort does not say tulip in it, but the tulip is a summary of what that document is putting forth. Okay? And there's a distinction that you need to make. You can look at the Westminster Confession, you can look at the Heidelberg Catechism, any of these Reformed documents. If you look at the last point under the Canons of Dort, the difference between the Canons of Dort and all other creeds and confessions, including the Westminster, is that the Dort document deals with one specific thing, the five points of Calvinism. Whereas all other creeds are of a general nature, covering all manner of subjects and doctrine, it is the five points of Calvinism as embodied in the Canons of Dort that remain the substance of Calvinism. So the Canons of Dort are a unique document. They contain the five points of Calvinism. Other catechisms, other confessional statements or creeds that were adopted by other of the Reformed branch of Protestantism are more general. The Canons of Dort are specific to the five points of Calvinism. Okay? Now, I don't want to labor Calvin any longer than that. I want to move on. But before we do, are there any questions about any of this brief information? Alright, the next group that bears the title of the lesson, Lesson 35, the Anabaptists and the, quote, Radical Reformation. Point number one, thus far in our survey of the Protestant Revolution, we have dealt with Lutheranism and the Reformed / Presbyterian churches. Both were in many ways a continuation of the Catholic Church in their respective lands. In principle, Lutheranism rejected only those features of the Catholic Church which seem to be expressly forbidden in Scripture. By contrast, the Reformed churches retain from Catholicism only what they believe to have warrant in the Scripture. Both continued infant baptism, and by it endeavored to bring into the visible church all who were born in the community. Okay? So there's a little bit, that's an interesting perspective. The Lutherans, according to Loretz, they're going to say, they're going to leave out any Catholic practice that seemed to be forbidden, whereas the Reformed tradition, Reformed Presbyterian tradition, is going to retain from Catholicism only what they believe to have warrant in Scripture, and both of them retain the practice of infant baptism. Okay. Contemporaneously with Lutheranism and Calvinism, there was another form of Protestantism much more radical than either, according to this author. Okay. In general, they looked to the Scriptures and especially to the New Testament for their authority, intended to discard all that they could not find expressly stated in the Word of God. They wished to return to the primitive Christianity of the first century. They thus rejected much more which had come through the Catholic Church than did Lutheran and Reformed traditions. So far, what have we looked at? If we look at, we studied the Catholic Church here, and then we've been looking at the Reformation. We've been looking at two groups primarily so far. One would be Lutheran. One would be Reformed, or the Calvinistic tradition. And then the next one is going to be the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists are going to be dubbed as radicals. Okay? And you'll see why as we go through the lesson here. All right? This group is basically, according to what I just said in the notes, they're going to maintain, let me make sure I say this right here so I don't mess it up. They're going to maintain Roman Catholic tradition that are not forbidden in Scripture. The Reformed group is going to retain Catholic tradition that they believe to have warrant in Scripture. The Anabaptists, by contrast, they are going to basically say they're going to discard anything that can't be proven in Scripture, without Scripture. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but that's at least somewhat helpful to me in understanding the differences between these groups. This group here is going to claim, if there is no verse for it, we're not going to do it. Okay? Now, they believed, this group here, the Anabaptists, they believed in gathered churches, not identical with the community at large, but comprised of all those who had received the new birth. Rejecting infant baptism is contrary to the Scripture. They regarded only that baptism valid which was administered to conscious believers. They were therefore nicknamed Anabaptists, those who baptize a second time. The word Anabaptist literally means to baptize again. Okay? E.H. Broadbent also discusses the origins of the name Anabaptist. He writes, about 1524 in Germany, many of the churches of the Brethren, such as had existed from the earliest times and in many lands, repeated what had been done at Lowtha in 1467. They declared their independence as congregations of believers and their determination to observe and to carry out as churches the teachings of Scripture. This gave rise to a new name, a name which they themselves repudiated, for it was attached to them as an offensive epithet in order to convey the impression that they had founded a new sect. Their name was Anabaptist, or baptizing again. In a chapter titled The Radical Reformation, Matthew A. Price and Michael Collins state the following regarding the beliefs of the Anabaptists. Known as radical reformers, these Protestant believers firmly rejected the Lutheran position that only those Catholic practices that actually seem to contradict the Bible should be abolished. The radical reformers, called Anabaptists from the Greek word meaning to baptize again, as they believed that anyone baptized as an infant had to be re-cleansed as an adult, abandoned any doctrine, worship, practice, or ecclesiastical act that was not clearly sanctioned by the Bible. Okay? So the term Anabaptist is going to be given to them again here by their enemies. It's not a term that they take for themselves. And what it means is to baptize again. So they are rejecting infant baptism on the grounds that it cannot be found in Scripture. Okay? So what they're saying then is that after you believe as a conscientious adult or as an age of somebody who's able to understand, then you should be what? Baptized. Okay? So Anabaptist, to baptize again, is coming off, is coming from that word and from that term. Okay? So you have the Lutheran Reformed and Anabaptist tradition here, and this is the one that we're looking at now. They discard anything that cannot be proven in Scripture, and the biggest thing that is going to get them into trouble is the issue here of their views on baptism. The Anabaptist movement, this is interesting, originated in Zurich, which is the same place where Zwingli's movement originated from, where radical reformers tried waiting for the council to put into practice Zwingli's ideas. They felt that Christians should meet and worship as Scripture commanded, whether or not the secular authorities approved. So they ignored the city council when it banned them in 1525. Okay? So again, we see here this dispute, this fundamental dispute between the relationship between church and state. Okay? We've already studied in Lutheranism and the Reformed tradition that the church was the state, and those traditions just as much as it was back over here in Catholicism. Alright? But the Anabaptists are saying what? No, there should be a separation between, and the church should not be subject to what the state says or doesn't say. They should be able to worship and practice freely regardless of what the state has to say about it. Now last point on page 2, Felix Mainz, one of Zwingli's best students, decided to start a weekly Bible study in his home. There, Felix and his Swiss brothers came to an unexpected conclusion. The New Testament never commanded infant baptism. In 1524, the Swiss brothers openly criticized infant baptism. In January 1525, one Swiss brother asked one of his friends, "Baptize me with true Christian baptism upon my faith." Water was poured over his head in the name of the threefold God. One by one, the Swiss brothers, including Felix, received what they call believer's baptism. That same night, the Zurich City Council banished the Anabaptists. Okay? So, what are they getting in trouble for? Rebaptizing people. Because they cannot prove or substantiate or corroborate infant baptism using the Bible. Most Anabaptists fled to nearby villages. Still, they could not escape. Felix Mainz was seized and sentenced to life in prison. After 5 months in a dungeon, he escaped. He was recaptured in October 1526. The Zurich City Council sentenced Mainz to death. They charge against him. He wanted to gather those who wanted to accept Christ and unite them through baptism. In a cruel mockery of his beliefs, it was by water that Felix Mainz died. The executioner tied Mainz's arms behind his back and shoved him into the river. Okay? So, here you have, now this is significant, because now you have one Reformation tradition persecuting another one. The Catholics aren't the ones that do this to the Anabaptists and Mainz. It's who? It's Zwingli and those early Swiss reformers. Okay? The Catholics had nothing to do with that. So now you have a documented a case where you have one, quote, Protestant group killing the members of another group because they don't agree with them. Okay? Everybody following that? The movement spread as Anabaptist groups regarding most of Europe as no longer Christian sprung up in cities across the continent. In 1527, they held a meeting at somebody help me out with this word here.
Schleitheim,
where they founded a brotherly union or doctrinal agreement. In 1527, under the guidance of Michael Sattler and others, the following articles were drawn up. So these are their sort of articles. Number one, only believers should be baptized. Number two, discipleship should be exercised in the churches, and that would include discipline as well. The Lord's Supper should be kept in remembrance of His death. Members of the church should not have fellowship with the world. It is the duty of shepherds of the church to teach and exhort. Christians should not use the sword or go to law. So you have a pacifistic element involved in this. And a Christian must not take an oath. So these are the articles of this brotherly union that a few Anabaptist groups here are drawing up. Now, before we go any further, I should say that the Anabaptists are varied, widely varied, okay? The guys that signed this document, there would be other guys who would be classified as Anabaptists who would go against a few of these things. There were a few of them that would advocate for the use of violence. Some of them would say that we're completely pacifistic. It just varies. There's a lot of variance within the so-called Anabaptist groups. But this is one of their first attempts to try to unify themselves around a particular set of beliefs. Comes from a Greek word which means to baptize again. Because of the practice, the first group that is all rebaptized had initially been baptized as infants. Okay? And so then from there on out, they reject infant baptism and only baptize those who are able to make clear profession of faith in Christ. Which obviously an infant is not able to do. Okay? Now, modern Baptistic teaching, and we'll get to this at the end of the lesson, you know, if you talk to a modern day Baptist, they'll pretty much fall under this category. Okay? Most modern Baptists refuse to baptize infants, and even those churches that practice water baptism will say that only somebody who is old enough to make clear profession of faith in Christ should be baptized. Okay? Yeah?
As far as taking an oath, was that in the secular world? Or
yeah. Okay. Mostly that was a secular type thing. But you can see in there also, in those confessions, the foundation is for, say, strict Mennonite and Amish separation. Okay? Because as we'll see at the end of the lesson, the Mennonite tradition and the Amish tradition are both going to come off of the Anabaptist branch here. Okay? Next point. In addition to their views on baptism, the Anabaptists were also viewed with distrust by other reformers over their use of the congregational form of church government. Furthermore, many Anabaptists argued that real Christianity involved demonstrating evidence of obedience to Christ, and the commands of Scripture rather than simply believing a set of propositions. So there's going to be the foundation bed for a lot of the legalism that you would ascribe to Amish, Mennonite, and certain other denominations that are going to spring from this Anabaptist movement here. Okay? No electricity, you know, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't wear a wedding ring, you can't do this. You know, a lot of these things are going to come from this fundamental point of underlying legalism here. In the end, the Anabaptist tradition is widely varied in terms of the beliefs espoused by its members. One of the reasons for this is that, unlike other Protestant traditions we have looked at, the Anabaptists lack a central leader or center of organization. Okay? You look at Lutheranism, do you have a clear leader? Yeah. You look at the Reform movement, you have clear leaders in Zwingli and Calvin. Okay? When you get over here, not so much. And you have more clear centers of authority that are Calvin in Geneva, Zurich, Wittenberg, other cities in Germany are going to become, you know, bastions for these sorts of things. And you're not going to see that with the Anabaptists. And one of the reasons you're not is because all three of these groups, the Catholics, the Lutherans, and the Reformed Calvinists, are all going to persecute who? The Anabaptists. They are going to be the objects of persecution, not just by an apostate Catholic church, but they're going to be also objects of persecution by these two Protestant traditions. Because they don't agree with them about what? Baptism is the fundamental issue here. Now, if you could look back, let's finish that point. Consequently, some oppose all force, even in the resistance of persecution, while others advocated for the use of force. Others, such as Hans Hetz, proclaimed that the day of the Lord was near and that the saints were the chosen people of whom, as had the children of Israel in conquering Palestine, were to root out the wicked before the visible reign of Christ was set up upon the earth. Some also argued for a community of goods among them. So you have all kinds of things that are going to come out of this. You're going to have communalism based on Acts, early chapters of the book of Acts, that the believer should hold all things in common. You're going to have other guys that are going to say total pacifism. You're going to have another group that is very sort of almost borderline Pentecostal. There are sources I read that attribute what we would view as charismatic / Pentecostal activities to some of these Anabaptists in terms of prophecy and all that sort of stuff that you would associate with those modern groups. Has been associated with the Anabaptists. So, well, my point in saying that is, it's not easy to just say, here's what all the Anabaptists believe. Because they didn't all believe the same thing, and they were a widely varied and diverse group. The one thing we can say, though, is that virtually all of them rejected infant baptism. Okay? Now I want to go on to the next point. The persecution of Anabaptists. Yeah.
That statement that they thought they should be, some of them thought they should be like the children of Israel in conquering Palestine, were those people actually trying to overthrow by force?
That was another extreme in the tradition. You'll see that they're gonna seize the structure of the city of Munster, and then a combined army of Catholics and Lutherans, I believe, is gonna come down and just slaughter them. In an event called the Munster Massacre. Okay? Persecution of Anabaptists. It is often thought that when the Reformation was established, Europe was divided into Protestant, whether Lutheran or Swiss, on the one hand, and Roman Catholic on the other. The large numbers of Christians are overlooked who do not belong to either party, but who most of them met as independent churches, not relying, as others did, on the support of civil power, but endeavoring to carry out the principle of the Scriptures as in New Testament times. They were so numerous that both the state church parties feared they might come to threaten their own power and even existence. The reason that so important a movement occupies so small a place in the history of those times is that by the relentless use of the power of the state, the great churches, Catholic and Protestant, were able almost to destroy it. The few adherents who were left being driven abroad or remaining only as weakened and comparatively unimportant companies. Catholics, Lutherans, and Zwinglians all regarded the Anabaptists as dangerous radicals who threatened to bring anarchy to their church states. Therefore, among all three, there were those who sought to stamp them out by force. Late in the 1520s and early 1530s, hundreds of Anabaptists were killed, some by drowning, some by beheading, and others by burning. Okay? So all three of these groups, Catholics, Lutherans, Reformed Calvinists, are all going to go after who? These guys. Okay? In Rottenburg, Michael Sattler, who was, if you recall from a previous point, was instrumental in drafting those, that confession of doctrines we referred to a few minutes ago, was arrested and condemned to death for his doctrines. In accordance with the sentence of the court, he was shamefully mutilated. He was flayed and his tongue was torn out. In different parts of town, then brought to the gate, and what remained of him was thrown in the fire. His wife and some other Christian women were drowned, and a number of brethren who were with him in prison were beheaded. These were the first of a terrible series of executions in Rottenburg. Likewise in Augsburg, 87 Anabaptists under the headship of Hans Leopold, I guess is how you say that, were beheaded. Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, now this is the same Charles V that we discussed when we were looking at Lutheranism. Okay? Holy Roman Emperor Charles V issued an edict which condemned all rulers and officials in the empire, all rulers and officials in the empire, that all and everyone baptized again, or baptizing again, man or women of an age to understand, shall be judged and brought from natural life to death with fire and sword or the like, according to the individual circumstance, without previous inquisition of the spiritual judge. So these guys aren't even worthy of what? Inquisition. Okay? Whereas somebody from one of these two groups would be allowed to stand before what? The Catholic Inquisition. Anybody over here, just kill them. Alright? The worst event occurred at Munster in 1535, where a group of radical Anabaptists had seized power, predicted the imminent arrival of Christ, and declared that the Old Testament law was still valid, including polygamy. Sounds like a bunch of Mormons, kind of. Catholic and Protestant forces crushed the movement. They just muster their army, they go into Munster, and they do pretty much like it says in the Old Testament, and spare nothing alive. Okay? The surviving leaders, including John of Leiden, were tortured and killed, and the authority of the bishop was reestablished. The effect of the Munster episode was to confirm the bad odor attached to the name of Anabaptist. Reports circulated of the extremes to which Anabaptist fanaticism had gone during the months of stress, in community of property, polygamy, and the ruthless suppression of opposition. As in the, at least Lorette acknowledges this, as in the manner of such reports, they grew as they were told and retold and departed further and further from the facts. The bottom line is that all three of these groups here all persecute the guys over here. Okay? You should have seen enough to know both of these, are they really that much different from this?
No.
They all look to Augustine. These guys look to Augustine, particularly in his doctrine of the church. These guys look to Augustine, particularly in his so-called doctrine of grace. Right? And the one group that is aberrant from all three of these on the issue of water baptism is the one that the other three are going to go after. Okay? Everybody with me on that?
And that all had to do with their seat of power, more than doctrine particularly.
That well, it had to do with both. There's a disagreement in doctrine. So they use their seat of power to go after them. It's pretty much the way it happens. Now, despite this persecution, we need to say a few words about the Anabaptist denominational tree. Okay? Many different Protestant denominations found their origin within the Anabaptist movement. Mino Simmons salvaged two beliefs from the jumble of heresies attributed to the Anabaptists after the Munster Massacre. So this is after the Munster Massacre, this guy takes... There's all sorts of rumors and fallacious information swirling about the Anabaptists. This guy takes two doctrines in particular, namely, the church should baptize only believers and that no government should enforce religious beliefs. And now look at that name, Mino. He's going to be the founder of the what? Mennonites. Okay? Mino's strict observance of the New Testament led him to refuse the use of the term Trinity to describe the Godhead because the word does not appear in the pages of Scripture. In addition, because Jesus washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper, Mino washed his followers' feet prior to taking communion. Okay? In 1542, Mino's radical ideas landed him on the empire's most wanted list. Mino escaped capture for 19 years prior to his death from natural causes in 1516. The Mennonite Church, which bears his name, survived in large part because of his vigorous church planting activities and the numerous books he wrote. So the Mennonites are a subsect, if you will, or subgroup of the Anabaptists. Okay? From there, it's going to subdivide further. Amman, however you want to say it, was a Mennonite elder who lived and worked in Alsace and Switzerland. His zealous attitude towards separation from the rest of the world is defined in the 18 Articles of Confession of Faith adopted by the Mennonites in 1362. I gotta check that date. That doesn't seem right. That might be a typo. Led him in 1693 to sever relations with other Mennonite churches and with more than 4,000 followers to found the Amish Mennonites. So there you have the group that's coming off the Anabaptist chain that is at their big deal is the advocation of the strict separation from the world. Okay? So I spent last weekend in Amish country, Ohio, and they're still there living according to the so-called old way. Okay? In a very close, tight-knit society that is supposed to remain separate from the rest of not only the world, but also from other different Christian groups and denominations, organizations, what have you. And they are going to practice so-called the old way and this strict separation. So there you have the Mennonites. Now, even the Mennonites, if you look at the Mennonites, there are strict Mennonites, and there are, you know, some Mennonites that you wouldn't even know they were Mennonites just by looking at them. Okay? Some of them will still, the men will dress, they'll look Amish, the women will wear Amish looking clothing and so forth, but they'll leave Walmart and get in a van and drive home. Those aren't Amish. Those are Mennonites. There's a bunch of Mennonites up in Greenville. I see them all the time in the store. Okay? Then there's other Mennonites that don't dress, look like, or appear, if you just looked at them, like that sort of, if you want to use the term, stereotypical picture of what they look like. Then you have the Amish. They're obviously coming out off of that. If you look at the next point, today the direct descendants of the Anabaptists are the Mennonites and the Hutterites. Those guys are the ones that practice communal living. You probably really never heard of them because unless you're part of their community, these are the guys that will try to live according to Acts 2 through 5 and have all things in common and distribute to everybody as they have need. And they seize upon that, those portions of Scripture, and try to sort of live that in that manner. Americans probably think of them as bearded farmers and their bonnet covered wives driving their horses and buggies across the Pennsylvania or Iowa countryside. No automobiles, no buttons, no zippers. In fact, only one section of the Mennonites, the old Amish order, hold tenaciously to the old ways. The majority of Mennonites look like other Americans and consume their share of energy like the rest of us, according to Shelley. Now, what unites the various types of Mennonites is not a style of dress or a mode of transportation, but a shared set of beliefs and values. Many of these beliefs are now accepted by other Christians. So the distant relatives of the Anabaptists today include the Baptists, the Quakers, and in some sense, the Congregationalists. In fact, in their belief in the separation of church and state, the Anabaptists proved to be forerunners of practically all modern Protestants. So, these guys view... Look, I want to make this point. When you hear guys on the radio and Christian teachers talking about bringing in the kingdom, okay, it's mostly guys out of these types of traditions. Because they want to, they think that they are going to bring in the kingdom and reinstitute the rule of God on earth. Okay? And it's inherent within their theology. Whereas people that are coming off this Anabaptist change have always advocated a strict separation between what? Church and state. Okay? That it's not the job of the state to tell the church what to do, and the church is independent of the state, and even if the state makes laws that make it difficult for the church is obligated to do what? Follow the law, follow the scripture, not over whatever the secular authorities say. But when these guys are holding power structures, they're able to make the rules and enforce them at their own whims. Okay? And don't think for a second that they don't regret having lost control of what? The political power structure. Okay? Any questions about that?
We have a correlation today. Not the Lutheran standards are decreasing. I don't know about the reform. Just in a different state, perhaps, instead of...
I don't know anything about the state of the modern Lutheran Church. I don't know if it's increasing or decreasing. If I had to guess, I'd say it's probably in decline, like most mainline denominations seem to be.
The Catholic Church, before we studied it, they would not execute or kill anybody they had stake in. Now, when the Anabaptists came along, and the Lutherans and Reformers went ahead and were doing a lot of the kill, did they do that? Did they use that same leverage of going to the state and having the state church?
Yeah, remember when we talked about this, who was controlling the state back here?
Well, the Catholic Church.
So who's controlling these states?
The
religious influence, whatever it might be, right? When Calvin executes, what's that guy's name? What was it? When he executes him, Calvin himself, as you remember when we studied, he turned him over, testified against him, drew up the legal, points against him, and basically wrote and said, hey, we're glad we killed this heretic.
And it's because the kingdom was supposed to clean up the earth so the kingdom can come.
So there's a fundamental underlying post-millennialism there. Okay. Now, this group, not in total, but in part, as you can see from that one quote, is going to tend to be a bit more premillennial. Okay? We're the new Israel, and we got to do this, and we got to do that, and we got to, and to some extent, some of them are going to be a little bit premillennial, but there's still going to be a lot of postmillennial thinking and theology, even in the Anabaptist movement. Okay? But this is how the thing breaks down. Now, the last point I want to spend some time talking to you about, I've titled, The Water Runs Red. Okay? Listen to me. Water baptism is the most divisive doctrine in the Christian church. It has ever embraced, this single issue has resulted in more aberrant, barbaric and vicious behavior amongst believers than any other single doctrine. Okay? Infant baptism, no infant baptism. Well, how are we going to do the baptism? We're going to immerse, we're going to sprinkle, we're going to dunk, what are we going to do? Okay? This issue of water baptism is the most divisive issue in the history of in church history, okay? Since most Christians of this generation are generally ignorant of church history, they're unaware of the horror and terrors that Christians have inflicted on other Christians. Christians have been burned, tortured, dismembered, suffered unbelievable intolerance as those who have different views on the baptism controversy. Since most Christians have never read the Bible in its entirety, what they believe is based on personal opinion and traditional religious teaching. The most despicable chapter in the annals of church history is where we read of one group of professing Christians who maim and kill others who were followers of Christ simply because of their differing highly polarized views on the doctrine of water baptism. The way some Christian sects have shamelessly treated those who believe differently than themselves has irreparably sullied the reputation of the Christian church in Western civilization, and in the minds of many, had reduced it to an object of derision. Listen, unbelievers who want to talk about how horrible the church is, they'll look at two things. They'll look at the Crusades, and then they'll look at this stuff that we're talking about here, and the massacre of one Christian group of those in another group who don't agree with them. And almost every time, one of the fundamental articles of difference between them is the issue of baptism. How to baptize, who should get baptized, when should they be baptized, all those sorts of things, and we'll go over those things here in a second. In the introduction to The Water That Divides, Don Bridge and David Pfeiffer, make the following statement regarding water baptism. One of our Lord's last recorded commands to his followers was to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That his follower, now by the way, they misinterpret that as being what?
Water baptism.
The so-called Great Commission, right? That everybody should be doing that. That his followers have in general obeyed his command is beyond question. With rare exception of groups like the Quakers and the Salvation Army, Christians of all traditions, denominations, and persuasions have baptized and have regarded baptism as the means of entry into the church. Yet, despite this, perhaps no command of Christ has occasioned so much controversy, division, bitterness, and mistrust than this one. Okay? Barlow discusses the following aspects of the baptism controversy. Okay? These are the sources of the controversy. Number one, who should be baptized? That's a good question, right? If you're going to baptize, who should be baptized? Well, who are the proper subjects for water baptism? That is, should infants be baptized or only adults? When only older children who are capable of reason and logic and older are baptized, this is usually referred to as a baptism in response to belief in the gospel, i.e. the practice of baptizing only those who have already professed faith in Christ. The prevailing position is that infants should be baptized, and that baptism saves the soul of the newly baptized infant and gives it eternal life. Do more believers in the Christian tradition believe in infant baptism or don't believe in infant baptism? Believe in it. Okay? When should a person be baptized? Should a person professing faith in the gospel of Christ be baptized before or after conversion? Or does the actual baptism affect the conversion? Should infants be baptized? Some people are going to flat out teach that it's baptism that what?
Saves
you. Number three, why should a person be baptized? Most evangelicals say water baptism is a sign of a good testimony of the fact that they have been converted to Christ and are now being obedient to His command. Many Protestants join with the Roman, Russian, and Greek Orthodox position that baptism is a means of calling on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. To be fair, it must be said that the overwhelming majority of professing believers believe that water baptism saves the soul from perdition. Only a small percentage of professing Christians believe that it is a good witness of obedience to Christ. In these traditions, these sacramental traditions, do you have to be baptized? Now, they might be sneaky about how they teach the doctrine, but if you're not baptized, they'll certainly question whether or not you really ever believed. Okay? They'll say it's through faith in Christ, and they'll say it's not through water baptism in some cases, but if you're not water baptized, boy, you watch them question whether or not you're really a believer. Right. Why or how should a person be baptized? Finally, even the largest segments of Christianity cannot even agree on the question of how water baptism should be performed. Most sprinkle, some pour, some immerse, others immerse three times, and there are other not so popular methods. So any facet, when you look at who should be baptized, when should they be baptized, why should they be baptized, or how should they be baptized? Is there any even inkling of universal agreement among so-called Christians about how that should be done? No. Okay? When it comes to the issue of water baptism, all sides of the theological conundrum have scores of champions and scholars to validate their cause. Every camp of this philosophical impasse argues their cause and talk of biblical and historical arguments that support each view. Now, there's four views I want to talk to you about. The first is sacramental grace. Okay? Those who believe in sacramentalism, the doctrine which teaches that observance of the sacraments is necessary for salvation, and that such participation can confer saving grace, they view salvation as a process taking place over a period or over a lifetime. So you cannot be saved. Listen, I don't care. Are there probably true believing Christians in the Catholic Church? Yes. But they didn't get saved by believing Catholic doctrine. Because if they are trusting in the sacraments, baptism being one of them, as a means of conveying or bestowing grace upon them, that's not salvation. That's works-based sacramental salvation. Okay? Whether it's in the Catholic Church, whether it's in the Lutheran Church, whether it's in the Reformed Church or any other church, a sacramental mentality is not the gospel. Because if you don't participate in those sacraments, you are then by definition not saved according to that way of thinking. And not only that, the continued ministration of the sacraments over your lifetime is what saves you. Okay? Believer's baptism. Those who believe in what is popularly termed believer's baptism plead a very interesting argument. It simply says that any ritual or any kind of baptism before one's personal conversion to Christ is invalid. And that person, who is now a believer, must be baptized in or with water again. Okay? So, let's just put this into, if somebody, let's say, were born into a Reformed family and was baptized as an infant, if they wanted to join a Baptist church, in order to join that church, the Baptist would say that that infant baptism that they received back there is not what? Not valid, and they would make that person get baptized again. Now, I've even seen and heard where even certain Baptistic traditions will say, they didn't baptize you right because they didn't follow their formula or their methodology or whatever, and force you, if you're now going to another Baptist church, to be again rebaptized again according to their formula or theology. Infant baptism. Those who plead for infant baptism, which saves the soul of the child, argue persuasively, but only use arguments from the patristic theologians, which we talked about way back at the beginning, of the early centuries of church history. They offer no valid arguments from Scripture. And that's going back all the way back to, remember we talked about the church fathers, and I taught two lessons on the evolution of the Catholic Church. And we read the church fathers in their own words, and we went through all that stuff, and they flat out say that water baptism has replaced what? Circumcision. And that an infant needs to be baptized in water is in replace of the Jewish Old Testament rite of circumcision, and that in doing so, salvation is bestowed to that baby. And we went over all that stuff before. Okay? So all three of these traditions all teach what? Infant baptism. Now, what if you don't baptize the infant? He's not what? He's not saved. Right? What if they die without water baptism in the Reformed Church?
I would think, Brian, babies would be covered.
No. That's why they baptize them as infants. Okay? So look at the last point. Baptismal regeneration. I'm sure the following remarks will surprise some readers, Barlow says, but those who believe in the position of baptismal regeneration for converts argue the most convincing argument of all the above positions. It is this theological camp that recognizes the position that it is water baptism which effects the salvation of the sinner. The majority of professing Christendom holds this view. Okay? Now what is the answer to all that? The answer to all that is rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? And understanding what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4 about how many baptisms?
One.
Understanding in 1 Corinthians that Paul was not sent to what? Baptize. Understanding that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. Okay? So if you have a Spirit baptism that gets you into Christ, identifies you with Christ, seals you into the church, the body of Christ, bestows all spiritual blessings in heavenly places upon you, and so on and so forth, how many baptisms is that?
One.
And it has nothing to do with what?
Water.
Now if people would have just, remember when we did church history, we went all the way back and showed you that all they that be in Asia have what?
Forsaken.
So that they depart the truth on these issues way back and at the beginning of church history while Paul is still alive. Okay? And so you come through all the entirety of church history and the majority of the professing church is using water baptism, in my mind, in some way, shape, or form to obscure the clarity of the gospel. And then they take their disagreements on water baptism and they use them as motivation when they hold power to persecute and go after those who don't agree with them about baptism. Okay? Now, I encourage all of you to try to get a hold of this book by Barlow and read the last four or five chapters. There's way more stuff in there about this baptism issue and the answer to it than we're going to have time to get into in this class. Okay? But he says flat out that the answer to the baptism controversy is rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? And understanding that there's only how many baptisms? One. For the church and the body of Christ. Any questions or comments about any of this?
I know that coming into the grace, I was, when I trusted the Lord as my Savior, I was born as a baby and grew up in all the elements. And so, in the sick head, I knew that I wasn't saved by being water baptized. But I think it took about 5 years of constant, because it was in your thinking, it started to throw away. It was the last thing I think in the great teaching that, you know, I would say was not by the water baptism. But when Benjamin was born, he was water baptized as a baby. I think Lolly was, I don't know. But we all baptized our babies as we're supposed to. Then that intervening grace came. And then when Anna's not a water baptized.
You better take care of that. You better.
But the saddest thing about it is all of my family that I felt, they didn't care about Anna. No one came up to me and say, you know, even my mother, you got to get that baby baptized, you know. And my aunties, which are supposed to be all, even my sisters, no, we didn't ever say that. So isn't that strange?
Because it's tradition.
But the base of that tradition is tied to a theological belief about the eternal state of an infant. Okay? You gotta understand that. It becomes like anything else. It becomes this mindless tradition that this is just what we do. But that mindless tradition had its root in a theological viewpoint and debate that caused people to, you know, operate and think certain things.
But my, I said, oh, they don't love me and they don't love Anna. And they just let us go. I didn't baptize Anna. She's out there right now. You know what I mean? So it was an ignorant group of Christians that are following tradition, right? That's what I think.
To my knowledge, I've never been baptized either. Okay? My sister wasn't. My kids aren't. I know a lot of people that have grown up in grace circles that have never been water baptized.
I think that in America, the 20th century, though, people communicate with people of other faiths a lot in their neighborhoods and in their work and life. And I just think that the vast majority of people in any denomination are not fully in line with their denomination's beliefs, but Americans tend to be individualistic and they just think for themselves and sort it out and decide. So I wouldn't think that it necessarily meant that your family didn't care about her salvation. I think that it was more possibly evidence that they really didn't hold to that as strictly as their church would have thought they should have.
Ronnie, I would agree with you in part. I definitely agree that Americans are individualistic, but I also think that the majority of denominational going Christians don't even have a clue what their denomination teaches. Because if they did, they wouldn't even be in a denomination. I have kids at school, when I teach through the Reformation in my world history class, and I get to Calvin, and I teach about John Calvin and the tulip, I have kids that say, my church believed that? Yeah, your church believes that, and they say, I don't want to go to that church anymore. They don't even know. They don't even have a clue what their church is actually teaching. And the average, so I think it's those two things combined. I think the average denominational Christian has no idea what their church is teaching. And I also would agree that we tend to be, yeah, whatever, we're going to figure it out on our own or what have you. So I think you have two factors there. Yeah.
I think because of a lot of the infighting in the Grace Church, I think that so many of the churches have gotten away, Grace Churches have gotten away from why they're different from other denominations. So they've kind of lost that edge of why they're different. And a lot of them look the same as a lot of other churches.
I think you're right about that too. I think you go to the average, you know, Grace, GGF type church, and you're not going to know you're in a church that believes certain things because they never teach it. And they never teach it and the people don't know. And it's like any other group, they fundamentally don't know what the church actually stands for. And there are some of those churches that are on purpose making decisions not to teach those things so that they can draw people in. Well, if that's the choice that you make, why do you even exist as a church? You might as well just go down the street and shack up with the other denominations. Because if you're not going to hold the light of truth for what it is and what you say you believe, then I don't know really why you're existing as a church or as a ministry.
It's numbers.
So, yeah.
Well, I know growing up in the 50s and 60s, it was a small community, and it was, you know, Lutheran versus Catholic.
Oh.
And we knew that. We were much, much smarter, and we knew more than the Catholics, because they had those seven, you know, commandments that they had to follow as Catholics, and we only had two.
Yeah, well.
And I mean, there was just a division there. I didn't know why, except for those two, and I didn't even know why we believed those two. I just couldn't wait to become confirmed and sing in the choir and do all that thing in the church and things to be that good Lutheran person versus that terrible Catholic friend of mine.
All of my boyfriends were Catholic.
Oh, man, I'll tell you what. I could just see your mom pointing. All right, anyway, we do have to quit. When we come back after the summer break, we will pick up. This will be the last study, so we're not going to meet next Sunday at 9. We're going to pick up with the English Reformation. I'm going to talk about the early history of the English translation of the Bible. We'll talk about the Catholic Counter-Reformation. We'll talk about the King James Bible specifically in one lesson. We'll talk about the Age of Reason, a couple other things. And then the last four lessons I'm planning are going to be all about From Darby to Us. Okay? So, anyway, that's what we'll be looking at after the break. Not yet. I'll have to tell you. All right. Thanks for your attention.